Tonight will be the last sermon that I preach there. They've asked me to come back from time to time, and I said, we'll see. But it's been a great blessing to be out there, but I'm glad to be back here. Let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would bless and honor our time of study. We pray that you would send your Spirit upon us and teach us and give us understanding, the application of the Spirit of, or the teaching of sanctification. We pray, Lord, that you would be with Dr. White as he brings forth the word this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you would be honored and you would be praised and you would be glorified in all that is said, done, and sung today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, can everyone hear me in the back there? Just to make sure. Yeah, okay. Right, I should have seen it. Okay, well, continuing on where we had been in the book of Philippians, if I remember correctly, we had done chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 the last time I was up here. But I wanted to sort of revisit 12 and 13 and then go on a little bit beyond that to sort of provide a little bit more of the context, because we were sort of atomistic in how we approached 12 and 13. We kind of approached it from more of a doctrinal perspective, and we didn't really look at it in the context in which Paul was using it. A lot of times when people look at chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, they focus on one verse or the other, and they emphasize, you know, perhaps the need for someone to obey and to, you know, to be justified or to be sanctified to continue on with your personal holiness. But on the other hand, sometimes people emphasize the God side of it. They emphasize verse 13, for God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it is God. So you have this, you know, when I've read a lot of different commentaries, most of them don't try to seek a real clear balance. They emphasize one or the other as if Paul is trying to just simply stick to one or the other. The best way for me to understand this passage, this verse, is to remind myself that when Paul is writing this, he is talking about two different perspectives. A lot of times when he writes his theology and his practical writings, he's coming from one perspective or the other. Sort of in the same way when he writes his doctrine of predestination, a lot of times when he writes about that, he's talking about it from the divine side. If we were to get, kind of envision... Just remember, my rule of writing anything on the board, on the whiteboard, is if I get the first letter correct, everything after it is right. So anything that looks like a misspell, that's not right. So I was envisioning that if we were to just simply imagine, a lot of times there is, well, I apparently can't even get the first letter right. Do we have any more of these? Well hidden from sight. I see. This is the decoy for the children? Gotcha. All right. So just a simple illustration without any real artistic merit. A lot of times when I've seen Paul writing, sometimes he seems to be writing where he's looking simply from the... This is a D, if you can't see that. A D for divine and M for man. The idea being that sometimes he's writing it from one perspective where he's looking at it from God's view. So a lot of times when he's talking about predestination, he's only looking at it from this this elective divine, from God's perspective, all these things have happened. And then sometimes when he writes, he's talking and encouraging us to continue on in our obedience and continue on in our faith. I came up with this. I mean, it's a pretty obvious distinction. A lot of people have made the same distinction. But when James writes about his justification by works, he is talking about how we appear before men and how our works are vindicated and we have shown and demonstrated ourselves to be men of faith or women of faith by our works. We prove that we have faith by the good works that we do. But we are justified in Paul's writings when he's talking about justification. We are justified by faith, and so from that side, God has looked upon us and decided that we are, in his eyes, because we have the blood of Christ upon us, we are therefore justified. So there are times where when Paul writes, and even when James writes, but when Paul writes, he takes both perspectives. He looks one side from God's side and the other from man's side. And I think that's what he's doing here when he's writing to these people. He's just writing a letter. He's not writing a theological dissertation or some kind of a systematic theology. He's trying to communicate a point. And so he has just gotten done talking about how we need to have our love and our affections for God and for Christ, and those motivate us towards holiness, towards righteousness, and towards loving one another in a greater way. And then he starts talking about humility, and he starts talking about how we need to set others as more important than ourselves. Then he moves on, and he gives as the prime example of this humility. He gives the prime example of this as being Jesus Christ himself. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is in Christ, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality as a thing with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so this, you know, and then he goes on, he talks about the exaltation of Christ. But the idea was that since Jesus himself was willing to be humbled, he is the ultimate example for us. We do not look at something such as humility as a virtue or an attribute of Christianity that we should shun. Christ himself owned it. Christ himself did it. He is our example. Given Christ as our example of how he put others in this sense before himself. And of course, we can dwell upon the more theological implications and so forth. But here he's just simply using it as an example of humility. Then we see that Christians should also continue on in that kind of, in that essence. So when he is giving Christ as this example, when he gives Christ as the essence of humility, the epitome of humility, we go on to verse 12, and then he starts talking about how then, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So having talked about humility and having talked about obedience and having talked about all these things and having Christ as our supreme example, the practical implication of this is that we are to continue on in our own holiness. So from this perspective, he's still writing to the Philippians and he's letting them know that they need to be working out their sanctification. They need to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And, you know, sometimes people look at sanctification or effort or working as something that's a negative, as something that's legalistic. So there's been a recent debate going on with some of the big dog reformed bloggers. The debate is on what exactly is the motivation for holiness, the motivation for sanctification. So one person is arguing that the motivation for sanctification is our justification. We are justified. And because we are justified, because the sins have been conquered, we therefore cling to that justification. And with that justification, that propels us, that moves us into areas of holiness. The other person is emphasizing more the idea that sanctification is, or that the motivation for holiness is our sanctification. And that is that we have a responsibility to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so therefore, we are to put a great deal of effort into it. Tom Askell, the director of the Founders blog, which is a Southern Baptist ministry, made an astute observation that when we look at both justification and sanctification, we must recognize that both of those originate from Christ himself. And so our motivation for holiness and our motivation for righteousness, it can't be something that's legalistic where we just simply do something where we believe somehow we're achieving the pleasure or achieving the satisfaction of God. We do righteousness because we have a different relationship with God than non-believers do. A non-believer does not look upon God as being a father. A non-believer looks at God as a judge. And so all of his works and all of his efforts are never, ever going to accomplish righteousness. They're never, ever going to please God. That is something that is accomplished in Christ alone. But the believer has a different relationship with Christ, or a different relationship with God, and that is God is his Father. And so in that relationship, in that connection, we do not do things in order to please God, in order to satisfy his wrath. We do things to please God as our Father. And so there is a fatherly relationship with us, with him. So when Paul is talking about, so then my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's not fear of God as a judge. It is fear of God in a reverential, fatherly sense. I thought that was a good distinction that Dr. Askell made in talking about what it is that our motivation is. Because if we are looking at God as our constant judge, then we have forgotten that we have our justification in Christ. But if we look at God as our, if we look at Christ as our just, as the one who justified us in his blood, if we look as at in our relationship that Christ has satisfied fully all of the punishment, all of the sin of that we have committed against God, then when we do our works, when we do our effort, when we do our righteousness, the intention, the goal, the motivation, the purpose is much different. It is not for the purpose of pleasing a judge. It is for the purpose of pleasing a father. And then we have the next verse. So then he goes on and says, "For it is God who is at work at you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So following up on that, here he's talking from the divine side. He's talking about what it is that God himself does. God is working in us. To understand how this these two verses work together so that they are not in contradiction, or so that we do not look at it as saying that if I do my work, God does his work, or if I do my work, God will complete what I'm lacking. If we understand it this way, the reason why we work and the reason why we do any kind of effort at all is because of what God has done in us. The simplistic breakdown of this that you may have heard before is we work out what God has worked in. It's a simplistic way of understanding it, but the idea is that when we're looking at sanctification, this is our efforts, this is our work, this is what we do, we own it, it is something that we have done, but the reason why we do it is because of what God has done in us. Having said that, having established, and I'm just kind of recapping what we did, what we talked about in our last session, but having said all that, Paul then goes on and he gives a specific admonition to the Philippians. So then he reminds them, he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you. You too, I urge, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." So back at verse 14, when he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing," there's a lot of ink spilt as to what this exactly means. And the reason why there's a lot of ink is because people are trying to figure out exactly the relationship of what grumbling and disputing means, what it is that they're doing. Some people would say that it is solely because of the context. We've talked about how Paul has already emphasized they need to place one another as more important than themselves. And so some would argue that the only grumbling and disputing that is taking place is among the brethren. And this is not talking about anything beyond that. So there is just grumbling and disputing among the brothers in a congregation or in the church at large. And this is true. There seemed to be some disputing that was going on, which is why Paul made certain admonitions and talked about two ladies in chapter 4, how they needed to be able to get along. So I don't dispute that this occurred, but I don't think that's the fullness of what grumbling and disputing is talking about. This word is somewhat peculiar. It does occur in sections where it talks about the Jews of old grumbling about the commandments of God and how God had take them out of Egypt, and all of a sudden they began grumbling among themselves because they didn't think it was any good for them to be out there. They would rather go back to the Egypt and to slavery, and they were even considering going back and doing that. So the grumbling that we're talking about, I think what I would argue that it's actually a combination of both. In other words, Paul is writing in a pastoral sense. When Pastor Fry is up there preaching, he doesn't always know every intricate detail that is going on in every person's life within the congregation. I mean, you know, I know that, you know, sometimes when he preaches and he hits us right between the eyes, we probably think that he does. But he's simply going according to the Word of God, and he's trying to be faithful to all of what the Scripture and all of the passage preaches. But when he does that, when he is expansive and he tries to hit all of what can be applied with the passage, it's going to hit one of us, and sometimes it's going to hit us directly. So when Paul is talking about this, I think he's coming from it from a pastoral perspective. I think he recognizes that if people are grumbling and disputing among themselves, maybe they're vocally, verbally, out in the open, doing this among themselves, but in their hearts, they're not satisfied with how God is running his church, or how God is working out in the life of the people. In other words, if people are vocally saying something negative about or to another brother, if they're grumbling, if they're disputing. I believe it was Wilhelmus Abrakel. He's a reformer. He was a part of the Dutch Further Reformation. I got to remember that. Made the argument that what was happening is people are arguing in their hearts with God. The idea is that where we grumble verbally, we are grumbling internally. And when we are talking about our own anguish and our own frustration, we often tend to find ways to justify it, to sanctify it, to make it appear to be holy and righteous. And we try to find good ways to make it appear to be reasonable in our complaint. But ultimately, we find ourselves complaining and disputing against God himself. So we find ourselves, maybe if we're upset with how the pastor is doing something, or how a brother is doing something, we pass judgment on their motives without having a clear understanding of what it is that they're doing. We condemn them, and we begin to let that fester. We let that grow. We let that develop, and that becomes to create a rift between brethren. But that rift began long before when we looked at that person, and we did not look at God as working out that person's salvation in that person's life. In other words, we look at it as if God is no longer involved in that person's life. That's a broad way, more of a corporate way of understanding of how disputes and stuff might happen within a church. When we envision that, when Paul is talking about grumbling and disputing, he conveys the idea that the heart of a man, however quietly and silently, is still in rebellion to God. And so the grumbling and disputing, the idea is that there is something about whatever it is that God has commanded of us that we do not like, we are not comfortable with. Our flesh is naturally going to be moving towards its own ease, its own comfort, its own pleasures. It doesn't want naturally to do something that is going to require a great deal of effort and pleasing of God. And so when God places upon us a commandment that we are to be, that is contrary to our ease, we grumble. And it may be subtle. And it may be quiet. And we may not recognize that that's what it is, because our instinct is also to recognize and say we're good Christians and we believe in God and we want to obey Him. I think it was J.C. Ryle that described that there are two marks of any believer, and that is his inner peace and his inner warfare. And so we are at the same time, while we struggle and strive to maintain that peace, the peace that God, that Christ gives us, letting the peace of God or the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, we are at the same time at constant warfare, at constant battle, because that sinful nature always decides, always wants to have dominance, always wants to have control. In fact, I remember I've looked all over the place to find who said this, but I thought it's kind of, at the one point, a disturbing illustration, but I think a very apt illustration of the Christian faith. It was a very graphic illustration. He described the battle with man, the sinful man, in this way. It is a hand-to-hand combat with the sinful flesh, to the point where you do not assassinate it, you do not have a quick death with it, you have your hands around its throat, constantly seeking to kill it. So again, it's a violent way to describe it, but it is an accurate way to describe it, because it is not a simple way to just simply, you don't just simply have an instant death with your old man. You have to put it to death. It takes a long time. Sanctification is, you know, justification we always understand as being instant. One point, it happens. But sanctification is an ongoing process that takes an extremely long time, and it doesn't happen in a very instant way. So do all things without grumbling and without disputing. You have to constantly be aware that you are prone to that kind of instinct with yourselves, with God, amongst yourselves and with God. This is something that can always happen. It doesn't mean that it's happening right now. It may not mean that at this very moment you are in dispute with a brother or with God. You may be perfectly pleased with it. But when he says, do all things in pertaining to your faith, there are going to be times where something that you don't like to do, something that you're not comfortable with, something that is contrary to your instinct or to your flesh, some area of your life that hasn't been conquered yet for the name of Christ is going to rise up in rebellion. And areas where you thought that you had immediately conquered or that you had subdued will come up and tempt you again and try to overcome you. Hence why we continue to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. But then he goes on and he offers some level of encouragement. He says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. And so the idea of being blameless and innocent doesn't mean that you are utterly sinless. But of course, in this sense, it's almost as if we're talking about in the eyes of men again. So having talked initially about God, we're now talking about the idea of how we look and appear to men, which is why we have this nice little interesting dispute. If you look at the end of the verse where it says, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Now, I don't know if anyone has a different translation than what I do in terms of how it appears. Some people translate that as being an imperative, among whom you must appear as lights in the world. And then, of course, the New American Standard, which is what I'm using, has you in an indicative sense. You appear as lights in the world. Does anyone have that as an imperative in your translation? Okay. Some of the early fathers, and even Calvin himself, looked at that verse as being, that phrase as being an imperative. You must appear as lights in the world, is what they were saying. I think that the translation we have is a little bit more accurate in what we're talking about. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. The idea would be this. First of all, we recognize that phrase is similar to how Christ used it when he said, you are the light of the world. So we are, in that sense, a preservative. We are, in that sense, something that can be seen. Christianity is not something that should be hidden. Our faith is not something that should be we should cower behind. Our righteousness, our holiness, our faith in Christ is something that should be highly visible. In fact, it is. We naturally, those who are faithful, live their lives differently than the rest of the world. And of course, if we remember, the context in which he is talking about are the Philippians, who live among an extremely perverse society, who are very pagan in their culture. And these Christians are living their lives, if you remember back in the early, just the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, where Paul was indicating that they needed to live their citizenship as though it were in heaven. They needed to live their lives as though they were just simply, you know, dual citizens. They're citizens of this earth. They're citizens of Philippi. They are Philippians, but they are also citizens of heaven. And they must subordinate themselves to the greater citizenship. They must live their lives in a manner that's holy and righteous before Christ and before God and before men. So it's not something that they are to have hidden. Do all things without grumbling. Do everything without disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless, innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, we have this phrase. I don't know if anyone has anything different as far as the word lights. Does anyone have a different word? Yours has what?
ESV in that says lights, but prior to that, where you say appear. ESV
uses shine. Yeah. And that's a better word, I think, as well. Sorry, I should have commented on that. Anyway, go ahead. Do you have anything?
And then it goes on to say lights, which, when you think about it, it makes a little more sense in the brain. A light shine.
Right, exactly.
It does appear from time to time to be total dark, and then there's different intensities of light as you shine.
Right. Well, and specifically, the word for lights here, it's actually different than the word that was that Christ used. When Christ used it, he was talking about just simply lights. But when Paul is using it, he's using a different word. It's more like it can be anything ranging from a lamp or a star. I mean, it's a light holder. It's something that holds light. A star is probably a better translation, because where it says lights in the world, the word is cosmos. There's a lot of discussion as to whether it's lights in the world, as in being a bunch of lamps for people to see and observe, and we need a direction to go, so let's follow where that light is, or something like that. But you have the word phoster, which is a reference to that could be a reference to a star. And I think in Daniel 12, it is actually a reference to a star in the Septuagint. But the word cosmos is an extremely broad word, unlike how some people would think of it as only being, the people on the earth. It can talk about anything from the people on the earth. It can talk about a section of the people on the earth, but it can also talk about the entirety of the universe. Yes. Okay, all right, there you go. We have a different translation then. So the NIV says, shine as stars in the universe. And the idea is that Christians have, by its very nature and the very essence, the presence of Christ upon us. We are to live in our society in such a way as we are shining. We are the light in the darkness of a perverse generation. Here's them.
Shine. about something that pops up in life, and they notice, the people around them notice that.
Mm-hmm.
And you're like going, wait a second, I never told you, I never said that anything. And then, but they look at you and they go, what's wrong with you today? Your conscience is down and stuff. I'm like, what? I never told you I'm upset about working 10 hours at all week to the week. No one knows this, you know?
And right.
Like, wait a second. But all day I got people, you know, there's a shine going on. I don't even know about it. I'm not even counting it. I'm not even, like, trying to do it. But then it, then I start crumbling inside and then it, the shine starts to go away and everyone knows.
Yeah. Yeah. Been there, done that. So the idea would be that the expectation is that we are going to shine, maybe not always as brightly, but the expectation is that we are shining. And we are not to be, the reason why we continue to work out our salvation is because we also live in this perverse generation. You can think of it in the sense that not only is it honoring to God and to Christ and to our brethren to live our lives in a holy and righteous way, but it also serves, I will say that nothing, it's always better to be able to communicate the gospel verbally, tell someone about Christ so they understand the distinction between that and just simple moral living. And there's a great deal of confusion and the beliefs that are out there. But living your life for Christ, as an example, especially in a society that is perverse and hostile to the Christian faith, is a great way to be evangelistic as well. That we are showing our obedience to Christ, so that in all things we are shining despite their darkness. And then right now, you know, it just seems that the more we hear about how there is a great deal of darkness that seems to be pervading the land at just a rapid rate, it just becomes all that more, you know, pertinent for Christians to recognize the perversity and the crookedness of the generation in which we live so that we can shine brighter and point our society and people to Christ. And, of course, he goes on and talks about this encouragement. To whom you appear as lights in the world or as stars in the universe, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. And I think this is just a personal comment from Paul. He recognizes, he's coming from a pastoral perspective. And he recognizes the difficulty. He recognizes there are people that are going to be in the church who are going to fail, who may not in fact be believers and will fall by the wayside. And so he's got that that pastoral sense in which his goal, his purpose, he's laying out everything on out in the open so that everyone understands the reason why he toils, the reason why he puts so much effort into this particular church, and why he communicates everything in this particular way, is because he wants to be sure that they do not, that all the effort that he put into them is not in vain. If you remember, this was the first church in Europe established by Paul. It was an extremely pagan culture, and for some time, the gospel reigned in this society. If you remember the great dramatic time when Paul went and he cast out demons, or that demon from that one girl, he preached the gospel to a bunch of women. He began the church there. He was, thrown in prison. All these things, he's got a great deal of affinity with the Philippian people. And the Philippian people have a great deal of love for him to the point that they are giving him money, they're giving him financial support, even beyond their means, beyond what they're able to support, to which Paul has to turn back and say, enough, stop giving me money, so that they can take care of their own needs, so they can take care of their own purposes. But that's the kind of love they have not only for Paul, but for the preaching ministry of the gospel, for the evangelism of the world. It's something that they desire in their very hearts. So he wants them to recognize that even though they may have all those good things going for them, they still need to focus on their personal lives, on their personal salvation, on their personal holiness. So he wants to remind them that his motive, the reason why he puts so much effort into this, is so that they will hold fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ, he will have reason to glory because he did not run in vain or toil in vain in regards to them. And then he gives another personal note in verse 17, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. So on the one hand, Paul revisits the idea that he's still in prison. And even though earlier he has expressed that he has confidence that he is going to get out of prison, he still recognizes, and I've mentioned this before, he's in Rome. And Rome's allegiances change hands with the wind. I mean, it sometimes they're for you and sometimes they'll be against you, just depending on who can get you to you better. If it's more political, if it's better, you know, it wasn't always a sense of honor and justice. Sometimes it was just a matter of finances and political maneuverings. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you. And so his joy seems to be that he could himself be a sacrifice, but it's a sacrifice of their service and of their faith. So all the effort that he gives for the growth and the development of their faith is something that he considers to be a worthy sacrifice, something that's worthy of his life. He's willing to surrender it. Remember, he recognizes these could possibly be his last words. And so he's giving them everything he's got so that they know what they are to focus on for the rest of their lives. So if he can get out, he can come back and he can encourage them further. But he recognizes these might be the last things that he has to say. So that's what he's trying to leave them with, are things that are going to be aiding them in their evangelism, in their humility, in their holiness. He's trying to give it to them all. And then he says, and then of course he encourages them to have joy with him. I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So it'd be nice that, you know, we Christians to be people have great joy. Paul, in his circumstances where he might be dying, doesn't consider it to be a point where he is to not rejoice. Joy is something that exceeds the circumstances that we have. Joy is something that is superior to our bad situation. You may have, you know, gotten some bad news from your business, from your job, or your doctor, or whatever it may be. We're Christians. We have reason to rejoice because we have Christ. So it seems that what Paul is attempting to do here is to remind them that they need to always keep Christ as their example. Christ did everything that he did for the sake of the brethren, for the sake of the relationship with God, for the sake of establishing our salvation with God the Father. And at the same time, he did it without complaint, without grumbling, without disputing. So when he goes on and he tells these people, do all things without grumbling and disputing, and then prove yourselves to be blameless, he's still going back to Christ as being the example for us to follow. How Christ lived in his Christian life is how we should live our lives. Or excuse me, how Christ lived in his life is how we should live in our Christian lives. Anyway, any thoughts or observations before we stop? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would continue to work your holiness into us. That, Father, you would be pleased to remind us of the difficulties that we have as being blessings, opportunities for us to work out our salvation. But, Lord, let us be people who are reverential of your name and desire to please you because you are our Father. And we do pray, Lord, that you would bless this time of worship, that you would be with Dr. White. Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit upon us, that you would convict us of sins, that you would encourage us in faith, that you would reveal to us, Lord, above all things, your majesty. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.